be in prayer for that, and I hope you can help us in helping the teens go to camp and getting that all squared away. But let's take our Bibles, if you would, at this time. Buzzing's gone. All right, we will turn to Esther chapter 4, if you would, tonight. Esther chapter 4. All right, so tonight we're going to do a little study on the book of Esther. I did a little bit of this with the teens a couple of Fridays ago, and I'm going to try to not go through as much of the story. I'm sure that most of you know the story. If not, you can take time yourselves to read through the book. Very quick read if you just read through the 10 chapters. Very flowing story, and if you've never read it before, I'd encourage you to do so. But we'll cover some of the try to give you the minimal facts and details that we can, and kind of get some application from it tonight. Last time I preached on Psalm 51, I think it was, and I gave a little bit of the backstory on David. That was right when people had went to Sight and Sound and saw David. So I can't compete with that. So hopefully no one saw Esther recently, the play, but we'll just go through the story here and thank the Lord for what we will see here. But we'll read a couple of verses, then I'll open in prayer. If you would read with me verses 13 down to the end of the chapter of chapter 4. So Esther 4, chapter 13, down to the end of the chapter. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Let's pray before we continue on. God, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for this story of Esther. And Lord, we believe it as your word, as you wrote that all scripture is profitable, Lord, that it's all from your mouth, and Lord, that we know that it is important, even these stories, as was written by the Apostle Paul, that they're examples for us, Lord, that we would just have faith as those who've had faith, that, Lord, we would learn from those who did not follow you as they should have, for those who were rebellious, Lord, that we could learn even from their mistakes. But, Lord, we pray that we would do as Esther and as Mordecai, that, Lord, we would come to you in faith and repentance, Lord, that we would be seeking you, be seeking the best for those around us, Lord, and that even as it was said to the Israelites of the day, that, Lord, they would be seeking the welfare of the nation that they live in, and, Lord, also that we would just be before you, and, Lord, we would trust you in your providential hand, Lord, and though we may not see it, we may not see all of these things that are taking place, know that you are at work in this world. Father, I pray that these words would be clear out of my mouth, but Lord, that your love, your truth would shine through, and Lord, that you would open hearts and minds to your truth, even as we study this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we looked at sort of what is the most memorable passage of the book of Esther, and if you've never read the book of Esther, it is one of the only books there. It's actually said that Song of Solomon, as well as Esther, does not mention the name God. So that's an interesting fact, and it's one that has brought up questions to some people. Oh, is this a book that actually belongs in the Bible? Is it a part of the canon? Things like that that people will ask. It seems like there's a couple of books that Martin Luther would say were, oh, they're kind of questionable. This is one of those books. We don't go by Martin Luther. We go by what the Bible that we have and that it's been passed down to us from generation. And there's other commentators that are sort of church fathers that didn't comment on the book as well. But we know from other passages, from how the people of Israel still celebrate what we'll talk about in a little bit called the Feast of Purim, and even the recordings of what went on with who is the Greek name Xerxes, but the Hebrew name here Ahasuerus, all these things that went on, we know that this is from God. And we'll look at a few things to kind of help us see that tonight and try to make application even as we go through it. But there's just a couple of facts and background that we need to look at even when looking at this passage. Like I mentioned just a minute ago, that the name Ahasuerus does not show up anywhere in historical records. It doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't exist. But we do know, and what has not been discovered until recently, is that his Greek name is Xerxes. So he was the one who inherited the Persian Empire from Darius. You guys ever heard of the name Darius before? From Daniel, right? Pastor's been going through Daniel, and he is the son of Darius, Xerxes is. So we know from Darius and Cyrus even in Daniel that there was a commission, and God worked in his heart to see that God was the true God. Let's look at Ezra. Let's look at Ezra just to have this background here. Ezra 1:1. Ezra and Nehemiah, if I can find it here. Thought I had it marked. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So that was Darius or Cyrus. That was the king who commissioned, you know, the story of Nehemiah and those people who went back. Nehemiah was the walls, but Ezra and those others went back to build the temple. Even Haggai talks about that the temple, the people began to cry because the temple wasn't as beautiful as Solomon's temple and all those different things. So those are just background things that are pre-Esther, essentially. They're about 30 years before Esther. So there were a remnant, you could say, that went back to Judah, that went back to Jerusalem. But here we have, you know, a lot of Jews that were, say, left behind. And we don't have an expression or a reason why they were left behind. Some say that it could be just because they became worldly Jews. They mixed in well with the Persians, and they liked the things that were there, the pleasures, the wealth, and all those different things that were there. They gave them a certain amount of freedoms and things like that. So maybe they got complacent with where they were at and kind of mixed in very well and didn't see what God had called them to do. They kind of rejected all of that and just kind of blended in with the Persians there. We don't exactly know, but that could be what happened. And I think that may be what happened, because when we get to Esther, we see Mordecai and Esther, they're not really pronounced with their faith. They don't really come out as much with their faith. It says in the beginning parts of Esther, in chapter 1, chapter 2, that Esther didn't tell the king about her Jewish background, and Mordecai wasn't very much pronounced with his Jewish background until we get to the story of Haman. And we'll look at that in just a second. But to know Ahasuerus, as we said, he's Xerxes. He's the son of Cyrus or Darius. He's mentioned in many other places. But this was a very large empire in the ancient world. It is said that the Persian Empire was the largest the world had ever seen. It covered what we call today Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and also parts of modern Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. So very large empire, as you can tell from just those nations there. And I mentioned Nehemiah, but I was off with the dates a little bit. And about 40 years from this period, Nehemiah would go back to rebuild the walls of the city that had previously been conquered by Babylon. And that's where the contrast, I think, comes in between Esther and, you say, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, right? Because they stood even in this land that they were taken from and sent to this land. And they were in a place where there were, you could say, pagan people around them, people who, you know, rejected God, rejected the worship of the Jews. They didn't respect their heritage, their morals. They didn't respect the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't respect the law, all those different things. So what did they do? They stood, even though they were in a land. They did it respectfully. We see from even Daniel that he, you know, he petitioned the king, and he did all of these different things. He was respectful, but he still stood firm in his convictions. You know, and we can take a lesson from that. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow. They didn't worship the gods of these Babylonians. They didn't, you know, throw graffiti on the statue, right? They didn't do anything outlandish, but they stood. And they said, as the apostles would say, is that it's better to serve God and to disobey man sometimes. Better to obey God and to reject what man calls him to do. But with that being said, we'll look back at some other parts of Esther. And I read this in some place, and I want to read the whole summary. I thought this was very, it stuck out with me a lot when reading it. Talking about Esther, and I mentioned that Esther doesn't mention the name of God. There's not really, you would say, an exact like miracle or where you would say God really intervened in the story from a human perspective. Obviously, God is always intervening in the universe. He holds the universe up by his hands. But this is what one commentator wrote. They said, the role of coincidence is prominent in the plot of Esther. By coincidence, Mordecai learns of the assassination plot. By coincidence, the king's timely insomnia results in Mordecai's exaltation on the day we expected Mordecai's death. Is this not how God providentially directs the course of human events? The story of Esther illustrates that human action is essential to divine providence. Yet God's triumph in history ultimately does not depend on what we do, but on what he does. It depends not on our character, but on his character. Therefore, the story of Esther is of great relevance to Christians, particularly Christians living after the end of the apostolic age. For we live like Esther and Mordecai in a completely pagan world. Like the Jews of Persia, we have no earthly king, no earthly prophet, and no earthly kingdom. Like them, we live in an age where we cannot depend on miracles, at least outright miracles, per se. Like Esther and Mordecai, we face difficult ethical and religious questions in a highly political world, one that is hostile to our most fundamental Christian convictions. We struggle to respond wisely and faithfully to difficult circumstances that come our way, and over which we sometimes seem to have little or no control. Like Esther and Mordecai, we Christians are also a morally ambiguous people at our best. Our motives are mixed. Our hearts are not always devoted to covenant obedience. Because of our sin, we are not living in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord walks and talks with us in the coolness of the day. We live in the exile of history, and a world where God is unseen. And that might sound like a very dour or just a discouraging way to look at it, but I think it relates Esther a lot to our own personal experience in our own personal time. There was a lot of things, as you read through Esther, that are political things that are going on. There's things that are going on where, you know, corruption is going on. And how do people respond to that? How were they supposed to respond to it? And as the quote that I just read is that we're going to make mistakes sometimes, but we need to come back. We need to go back to the Lord. We need to come to him for repentance and seek his hand, even if we can't see it all the time. So the morals of Esther and Mordecai and their motivations weren't always pure. So let's look at some of these different things. So like I said about Esther, per se, she's not, you know, coming out as the godly girl who's just going to, you know, follow God and do all these different things from the beginning. You might say, that doesn't seem right to me. I've never heard the story that way. But when you read the first couple of chapters, she's not, you know, coming and saying, I'm going to, you know, follow the Lord God Jehovah. I'm going to do all these different things. She married a king, you know, he's not a Jewish man. You know, that was against the law of the Jewish people. So she's doing some things that would not be like unto the Jews of the Old Testament and other parts of the Old Testament. So she's not doing what would be exactly right. So with that being said, many of the Old Testament stories that we look at, they're not always prescription, but many times they're description, right? They're things that actually happen. You know, we don't have to go and be always like Abraham, right? Did Abraham make a lot of mistakes? Yes, he did. Did he do a lot of good too? Yes. So sometimes actual life and actual history is complicated, right? You know, we look at certain things and we want to always, you know, there definitely we want to compare and say this person we can emulate and this person we might even lift up and say there's somewhat of a hero, you know. Obviously, God and Christ is always the hero, but we even see in the book of Hebrews, the hall of faith, right? Those people that are lifted up by God and saying, these are examples of people who stood fast. They held the faith. They kept on, even in adversity and times of struggle. So there's parts of Esther and Mordecai that we can emulate, right? And we want to try and follow their faithfulness, and there's other parts where we can reject, right? So that's what I want to see tonight, is that, you know, Esther didn't come out as a strong testimony of her heritage right away, but we see as we get to Esther chapter 4 that she had a choice. And before we get to that, let's also look at Mordecai. Mordecai in chapter 2, first in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he tells Esther, he tells her specifically not to tell them that she's a Jew, right? Because that could cause some conflict. Who knows? He might have done it out of what he thought would be a protection of her, that she would not be killed or even that it would hurt her chances of becoming queen. Maybe that was his idea behind that. We don't know. But Mordecai, as we see and go on, he is one that finds out about a plot that is going on for the king to be killed. And even before that, we see that it talks about Esther, that she was an orphan, right? And Mordecai was the one who raised her. So I think there's some interesting things about Mordecai. I think that is some good versions of masculinity. I think in a world that very much fights against masculinity, there's some things about Mordecai that we can even realize and see. This guy, he wanted to be a protector, and he wanted to be a provider for someone that wasn't even his own flesh and blood in the sense of immediate daughter. But he was protecting his daughter, or not daughter, but this woman who was put in his care. And he sought to do what was best for her, even though he didn't always do what was right. He had then, again, he takes this courage. Let's look at chapter 2, so I'm not rambling on here. Chapter 2, let's begin with verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. So he's raising her like his own daughter. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king was known to Mordecai, who told unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. And therefore were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So he finds out what's going on and he tells Esther. And Esther tells whoever needs to find out about this. It's not evident that the king knew about this right away, as we'll see later on, that he does find out about it. But the Persians were very meticulous about keeping records of things that would happen. They would write all these different things down, and all of these different things that would happen, people that deserved honor and people who deserved dishonor. Like many of the ancient and even some other Eastern nations today, they were very much a society that kept honor and dignity and those different things in high regard. So they wanted to make sure they gave a reward for honor, and they gave punishment for something that was dishonorable, right? So that's what we see here with Mordecai. And you keep in the back of your mind that it was recorded in the Chronicles before the king, but the king doesn't know about it right away. So let's continue reading on, and we'll look at verse 13 of chapter 3. So Haman comes on the scene. We haven't mentioned Haman yet, but Haman is the second in command to Ahasuerus. And he was an Agagite, the scripture says. What's significant about an Agagite? He was of the descendants of the people of the Amalekites. Maybe you've heard their names before. The Amalekites were the people that, as soon as the Israelites were coming out of the promised land, they attacked and they tried to destroy God's chosen people as they were leaving leaving Egypt. As they were leaving Egypt to go to the promised land is what was going on. And God said that these people would be your enemies forever, essentially is what God said. And then later on, as Saul takes the throne, God tells him to take out Agag. Agag was one of the kings of the Amalekites in, I believe it's 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, and he asks him to take out Agag and to destroy him and to destroy his people. And while the army of Saul did destroy many of the Amalekites, he did not do as God commanded in killing Agag. So Samuel, the prophet, he had to go finish the job. And the scripture says that he hacked Agag to pieces. So this man, Haman, had sort of a score to settle with the Israelites, as you could say. That was his heritage. That was his people. And he found out about Mordecai. And I guess Haman, in chapter 3, he did some type of decree where he had to have a reverence, or people had to bow before him. And for some reason, Mordecai didn't bow before him. As it says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him," verse 4, "and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." So what we can kind of inference from here is that Mordecai was telling them, "I'm a Jew. I don't need to do this. I don't need to bow before him." And many times it was just sort of an honor thing that people would do. Even today, people, you know, ladies will curtsy before the queen or the king now in England and other places, and men will bow before the king. So that was something, it's not necessarily a thing of worship, but a thing of reverence. So maybe Mordecai was saying here that I'm not going to worship Haman, and that would be the right thing to do. But if he's just saying, I don't want to give this man respect, that might be a different story. But whatever the motive may be, they found out that he was Jewish. And Haman gets very, very angry. And we see this throughout history, right? That people get angry with the Lord's people, whether it be the church or whether it be with Israel. And many people have said that the people of Israel still being in existence today, that's just one of the proofs that there's a God, right? Because many, many, many places have tried to destroy the Jewish people. Someone wrote this actually about the book of Esther. One Jewish scholar wrote this. He said that anti-Semites have always hated the book, and the Nazis forbade its readings in the crematoria and the concentration camps in the dark days before their deaths. Jewish inmates of Auschwitz, Dachau, Treblinka, and Bergen-Belsen wrote the book of Esther from memory and read it in secret on Purim. Both they and their brutal foes understood its message. This unforgettable book teaches that Jewish resistance to annihilation, then as now, represents the service of God and devotion to its cause. In every age, martyrs and heroes, as well as ordinary men and women, have seen it not merely a record of past deliverance, but a prophecy for future salvation. So I thought that was interesting, that there's a lot of books that, you know, the Nazis and whatnot wouldn't allow them to read, but they were so determined and they were so focused on God that they would memorize the book and keep it because they knew that God would deliver them. And God did. Many of them, obviously, they died, but God kept his promise to his people, and he will ultimately keep his all of his promises. They will all come to fruition and all come to pass. So one of the key themes of this book is the theme of providence. Providence. What does providence mean? We may not use that word as much in the English language. Sometimes we'll use it as we'll be providentially hindered or something like that. I mean, Christians, they should be using that language. That's a doctrinal term. It talks about God seeing things before they happen, right? The Latin term is pro video, essentially. So before seeing, providence. This is an interesting thing to think about, since it is a theme not only in the Christian thought, but it's also in Jewish, Greek, pagan and Islamic philosophies, the idea of things are going to come to pass, that everything happens for a reason, right? But what is that reason? As we talked about on Sunday, that all things work together for good, right? To them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. But some of these other ideas, you know, the idea of fate in Greek thought, essentially, and different things in Eastern things of like karma and things like that would come about. So that's something that people think about as well. But it is ultimately the right understanding is God's sovereignty, is God's providential hand coming to pass. But it's also, as we read about, is that God gives us a choice. We have to choose. We have to follow him or reject him. So God is using even human free will and human choices to bring his will to pass. So we talked about that the book of Esther does not mention God or the Lord God, but it mentions the name of a king, one king, Ahasuerus, 190 times. Why is this? I'm not sure, but it is an interesting illustration that God is often working in the background. Many have gone on missions or crusades, you may say, or different campaigns, while they said that they had God's approval. Whether they actually had that is another story. I often cherish the writings of many of our founding fathers with reverence to divine providence. Maybe you've never read original writings of our founding fathers and people like that, when they reference divine providence, it's speaking of the Christian idea of divine providence. One such document was often made in the form of a declaration of prayer. Let me read one from 1775. This is in the latter part of the declaration. It says, "The great governor of the world, by his supreme and universal providence, not only conducts the course of nature with unerring wisdom and rectitude, but frequently influences the minds of men to serve the wise and gracious purposes of his providential government. And our indispensable duty devoutly to acknowledge his superintending providence, to revere and adore his immutable justice, as well as to implore his merciful interposition for our deliverance." So they acknowledge God. We must acknowledge God. We must acknowledge that he is working all things. And it says in the scriptures that he's moving even the heart of the king. He can do that. That's why we pray, right? We pray for our leaders, that God will have an influence on them, that they'll repent of their sin, that they'll govern rightly, that they'll punish evil, right? And they'll promote that which is good. We often see that not happening. Why is that? Is that God's fault? Are we not praying enough? It's never God's fault. Maybe we're not praying, or maybe God's judgment is on our nation, which I think it is right now. God's judgment is on many nations, but God's will still come to pass. He may have to use somebody else. We'll see that later as we look at Esther. So I talked about many have this idea of providence or divine approval on their missions, maybe a crusade or a campaign, or many, many people, whether it be communist or otherwise, think that they're doing the right thing, right? Totalitarian governments think that they're doing the right thing oftentimes. You ever thought of that? They think that they're in the right, but they're not. Who's to say what is right and what is wrong? It's always God's standard. It's always God's law. Someone said this. This was Voltaire. I think he's been referenced before, talking about that he said he would destroy the Bible and things like that. But he also said this. This is interesting. "God is not on the side with the biggest battalion, but with those who shoot the best." Napoleon later went on and said, "God is always on the side with the best artillery." So this is mockery, obviously. They're saying that, you know, you guys attribute your win or your victory to God, but it's obviously you guys have the best military training. You have the best weapons, all these different things. So they're mocking this idea of providence. Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, was reported to say this, or purportedly said this. He was asked if God was on his side, on the side of the Union. He said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." So this is my point tonight in talking about providence in this portion of the book, is that God is always working. And we can often get it wrong, or maybe we can get behind something that, you know, there are things that we talk about that are outside of Scripture's explicit commands. How do we tackle this or that? We need to always focus on the Word of God, the principles that are eternal principles that will guide us in that direction, looking at things from a Christian worldview. There were many people, I think, that have been on the wrong side of issues that I think were Christian people, but they didn't see things clearly because they weren't following the Word of God, that were in different regimes or different things, that were following, I think, the wrong path, but they didn't trust the Word of God. They weren't even courageous to stand up in times of trials and different things like that. So we need to be careful about that. So God was working even in the minutest of details. So we talk about the Feast of Purim. This is something that is mentioned a couple of times when talking about Esther, and we'll look at that passage in just a second. But the Feast of Purim is talking about lots that are cast. That's what pur is, a lot. So there have been archaeologists that have dug up things like this, and it sort of looks like a modern-day dice that you would throw. You know, My mom, growing up, she would always love the game Yahtzee. How many of you ever played the game Yahtzee before? Basically, it's a cup that you get, and you have five dice, and you would roll it, and you try to get different things on the scorecard, and then whoever has the most points wins. But that's just a game with dice. It's all chance, right? It's not really that much skill. It's all chance. But in this situation, was the dice or was the lot cast? Was it chance? Let's look at Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 24 down to verse 28. So this is the end of the story, essentially. And this is kind of the summary that is given. Verse 24 of chapter 9. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called the days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter in which they had come unto them. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to the writing and according to their appointed time every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So we see that even celebrated today. It's around March 24th to 25th, around even the time of the Passover. So that's an interesting coincidence, you would say. God lined it up around that time where we think of, obviously, God saved the people from, those who put the blood around their door. They were saved from the death angel, right? Or saved from those who would be killed at that night. So here again, God saves his people. Just a couple verses before I wrap up here. In Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6, it talks about the lot. It says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of mine cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen upon me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So God is even in those things that would look as coincidences or just chance. God is working these things through. And we have to decide to make the right decisions, right? We have to depend on his word. We have to depend on the guidance of the Holy Spirit to be doing what is right. What would be my last point would be going in to the right place where God can use us. Let's look back and we'll close with these verses in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. So this is where we started. This is what hinges a lot of what is of this book and is what is most important is Esther comes to this defining moment in her life, right? Where she has to make a choice. She's not shown the king that I'm of this Jewish people who you decreed to kill, you decreed to destroy because of Haman. I'm of that people. So this is what Mordecai commanded to her. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So, as I said before, she wasn't open with who she worshipped, the one God of the universe. She wasn't showing the people in the court and the king about that, but she was now to the place where she had to, or her people would be killed, would be slaughtered. And as Mordecai says here, you may try to save yourself for some time, but you're not ultimately going to be saved in the end. You can't hide this forever. It will be found out. So we need to make sure that even if we at some point have been silent when we should have spoken up, or disobeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit when we shouldn't, we have a God of second, third, and fourth chances, a God who is long-suffering and ever-merciful. We need to make sure we obey him the next time he asks us to do something. God placed both of these people in prominent places. Mordecai was in the gate, Esther was the queen, and they decided to follow God, and they decided to do that which was right. Mordecai decided to save the king's life. Esther decided to save her people's life, even when it was tough, when it was hard, when they could have, something bad could have happened to them. Esther could have been killed. Mordecai was set to be killed, but God intervened. And there's God's fingerprints on this whole book, even though he's not mentioned in it at all. Spurgeon wrote this in a sermon on this particular passage. He said, "I believe that in dark times God is making lamps with which to remove the gloom. Martin Luther is sitting by his father's hearth in the forest when the Pope is selling his wicked indulgences. He will come out soon and stop the crowing of the cock of the Romish Christ-denying Peter. John Calvin is quietly studying when false doctrine is most ripe, and he will be heard of at Geneva. A young man is here this morning. I do not know whereabouts he is, but I pray the Lord to make this an ordination sermon to him, starting him on his life work. I feel as if I were Samuel at Bethlehem, seedlings for David to anoint him with a horn of oil in the name of the Lord." So these people that we mentioned, we may not agree with them on everything, but God definitely used them at certain points in history. And God uses certain people at certain times. And God is always working in the background. So there's always, when it might seem the darkest, God is about to bring out the brightest light. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for this message of your providence and your hand in all of these circumstances. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in you. And Lord, we might be in a highly turbulent time and things might seem to be going this way or that way. Help us to depend on you. Help us to depend on your word and on your Holy Spirit's guidance to know which way to choose and which way to go. And Lord, when to speak out and to speak the truth in love, Lord, as you've called us to do. I pray that you would help us not to be silent when you need us to be bold. You said that the righteous are bold as a lion, Father. I pray that you would give us that Holy Spirit's boldness, Father. Pray that you would help us to trust your hand.